Who we are matters. We are matters to God, it matters to those around us.
The things we do matter. You, each of us, matters deeply to God. He looks at you. He wants you. He wants to have relationship. He wants to have connection with you. And he wants to take us from a position and place where we are, and he wants to transform us and take us maybe somewhere where we want to go, and in maybe some cases where we would rather not go because we feel uncomfortable with it. But I want us to see this morning that God wants to take us, we say this phrase and these types of things all the time, he wants to take us from where we are to somewhere transformed. If we're here and we're content with just this is who I am, I like how things are, this is where we want to stay, I just want to challenge you, God wants to take you from here and he wants to transform it. And for some of us, we might be thinking, maybe I came on the wrong Sunday because I don't want to be challenged with that. But what we're going to see this morning and the story that we're going to be engaging in, we're starting it this week, it's actually going to take a couple weeks to get through, but the story that we're hitting today in Acts chapter 9, I've heard it said, and through some of these commentaries, they actually refer to this as probably the second greatest moment in all of human history. The first is the life, and specifically the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ. That's what these commentators will say. That's number one. But they say the conversion of Paul of Tarsus is the next to Christ is the most important and critical moment in church history. And this is what I want you to hear. If God can transform Saul of Tarsus, he can transform any one of us. And so here's what I want you to do. On the back of your worship folders this morning, you have two columns of lines. Some of this might be uncomfortable. I understand that. I'm not forcing anyone. Your wives might be forcing you if you're sitting next to them. But in all due respect, wives, do not do this. You know, don't force your spouses in this capacity or vice versa. But here's what I want you to do. I want you to take some time to reflect. I do not want, this is not intention of trying to raise up all of our dirt in the past. If you've had some sin in your past, you've dealt with it between you and the Lord, that's not the point. I'm not trying to raise up all of this, you know, hurt again. That's not it. What I am trying to point out is on the left-hand column, what I want you to do is I want you to take some honest time of reflection. If you're worried about the person next to you seeing what you write, then initial it. Do something to disguise it. But at this point, I want you to come to some kind of a grip, an understanding of really who you are before the Lord. He knows it anyway, so anything you write down is not going to be a surprise to him right now. But I want you to take that left-hand column and do an honest gut level evaluation of yourself. It's like, this is what I struggle with. Maybe it's a sin. Okay. And again, if you're ashamed, we're going to deal with some of that in here in a little bit. Don't fret about that. Throw an initial down. I don't care. Whatever it helps you to know what it is that you're acknowledging and owning up to, I just want you to make a note of it on that left-hand column. And if there's something that comes to mind, a conviction perhaps, that the Lord is saying, you know, this is where you've been. I'm not okay with that. We got to make some adjustments. I know it's scary because, like, what if I write it down? Then God's going to do something. Yeah, he's going to do it whether you write it down or not. Let's just be honest, okay? But whether it's a conviction, whether it's a sin, maybe it's something that you're a temptation. Maybe it's something that you've struggled with. Maybe it's an insecurity. Maybe it's something that you're ashamed about. It doesn't really make any difference. But I want you to, on that left-hand side, make some notes. It's between you and the Lord. No one else. Spouses, wives, husbands. Don't go home and say, what did you write on that left-hand side? Okay? Do yourselves the honor right now of letting the person wrestle with whatever the Lord has with them. Okay? This is not about pointing fingers or judging. This is about aligning ourselves in a point this morning where we are ready to hear what God has for us. Okay? So that's the left-hand side. And then on the right-hand side, what I want you to do as we look at this story, which actually is going to take us quite a while to get into the story, and don't fret, like, well, he's going to have us here forever, maybe. But what I want you to do, we're going to look at who this Saul is. And a lot of it is stuff that he wrote himself about himself. And so we're going to take a look, and I want you to then compare. So I want you to have two lists, if you would, this reflects on me, and then we can be free as we want to be on this right-hand side, because this is about someone else, right? This is about Saul of Tarsus. And so write all you want to on that right-hand side as we go through, and Saul points out these things, and we recognize these things, and this is who Saul was, and wow, he was really a bad guy. I want you to acknowledge how messed up this guy was. Because when we come to the end of it then, the conclusion is the same, whether it's Saul or whether it's us, the conclusion is the same. God has the ability, God wants to, God can, God will transform and save every one of us. And that's really amazing. I want you to see very clearly how messed up this Saul was, okay? Because he was a piece of work. And I would equate it this way in case I forget to say it later. And I'm not saying this flippantly. I believe this quite honestly. You know, most of us wouldn't in our American history or world history, we know the name Adolf Hitler. And we know how he's synonymous with his persecution of the Jews. I mean, there's nothing that's respectable about it. He's honestly, in this context, Saul of Tarsus to the early church would have been that Adolf Hitler type figure. Where it's, and now you consider Saul of Tarsus becomes a follower of Christ. It would be the same as Adolf Hitler becoming a fully converted Jew. It would be jaw-dropping, insane. How could that ever happen? And that's what we're going to see this morning. And it's going to be absolutely wonderful. Here we go. Oops, too far. Here we go. Acts chapter 9. Verse 1, this is what it says, and we're introduced to Saul. We've been introduced to him a little bit. We're going to go back. We're going to look at some of those things here, and we're going to look a lot at what Saul says about himself. I'm going to try to work through this relatively quickly because I have some things at the end of the message that I think will be really cool to help us to be able to own it and grasp it. So we're going to try to be as efficient as we can. It says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder. I'm using the NASB today. Normally, I use the NIV. The NIV leaves us a little bit short. The NIV, if you're using NIV, actually refers to this as being like, now Saul still breathing, murderous threats, I believe is how it's actually articulated. This is actually clearer. And what it really is pointing at is here's Saul still breathing threats and murder. The NIV leaves it thinking like, well, he's just threatening to murder. Well, the reality of it is, he was also murdering these Christians. And so now Saul, still breathing these threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. It's interesting, so the language here, we see still breathing threats. Literally, his nostrils would be like flaring. And we find that kind of language in Psalm 18, where it says, smoke went up out of his nostrils and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. Here's this picture of someone who's absolutely enraged. You ever been so angry that where your nostrils flare? If you've had children, you probably have, okay? That's just how it works. It's a natural phenomenon, really, okay? But that's really this picture that you have of Saul. He hated, and hated is just not a strong enough word. He just absolutely loathed the church. He loathed the Christians, and he wanted to kill them. He threatened them. He did all kinds of things, and he's going to admit that. And what a humble thing for him to do, and we're going to see it here as we go. So backing up, we talked about this, I believe, a couple weeks ago. This is when Saul was there. We talked about Stephen. He was just one of these followers of Christ. He was born in a Greek culture, but he was fully Jew. He was appointed to watch over the Greek widows that were part of the church at that time. And Stephen, he was out preaching the gospel. He was proclaiming the name of Jesus. And in that process, they said, no, you can't do that. And he said, yes, I have to. And he continued to tell the whole story of Israel in that sense and why Jesus Christ was the Savior. And then they said, we are angry with you. And they stoned him to death. Okay, so same thing, that was that same picture where their nostrils were flaring because they're just enraged and start casting paving stones on him and they kill him. And then so what we find that in Acts chapter 1, Saul was in hearty agreement. That basically means here he is and Saul's like, yes, destroy this man Stephen with putting him to death. And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. And it was interesting, we talked about this at that point. Here's Saul saying, yes, kill him. And what he doesn't even realize is, even at this moment, God's having his way because the gospel is going forth out to all areas around Jerusalem. Wonderful. All right, Acts chapter 8, verse 3 then. We saw this one. And then it was at this point, after the stoning of Stephen, that we find Luke, the author of Acts, writes, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he would put them into prison." This is who Saul is. And we're going to spend some time looking at this is who Saul is. And then we're going to look at what happens to him. And it's just wonderful. Okay, so Galatians, this is a wonderful passage. This is Paul writing now. Paul and Saul are the same ones. I'm going to use them interchangeably, sometimes on purpose, sometimes by accident. Either way, when I say Paul and or Saul, I'm talking about the same person, okay? So what we find here is this is the same man who was breathing out the flaring of nostrils against the church. And this is what he says. These are his words. Pay attention to how he reflects it to who he was. And he calls the church to something much different and much better. This is just wonderful. So here's this guy. And he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." Here is the greatest persecutor of the church probably ever to have lived. And he's looking back and saying, "I'm astonished you guys are so quickly leaving the faith. I'm astonished that you're so quickly turning to a different gospel." And what he means by different gospel here is basically somewhere saying, well, yeah, Jesus Christ is true, but you also need this. You know, so yeah, the gospel of Jesus, yes, and this. And we saw in the video, ironically, with the Christian Mission Alliance, and this is what A.B. Simpson stood for so adamantly, it's Jesus only. That's the gospel. It's Jesus only. It's not Jesus and, it's Jesus only. And so what Paul's doing is he's saying the same thing. This is Jesus only. This is not Jesus and. So don't turn and start believing that you need to do this to be saved and you need to do this to be saved. It's not a gospel of works. It's a gospel of grace. And he will hit that over and over again. And that's really what we're going to emphasize when we conclude here this morning. So you're deserting this one. So how quickly, I'm just astonished. You guys are knuckleheads and turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. If you have to earn it, it's not a gift, right? What would it be like, children, if you had to go and earn your Christmas gifts all year? You had this list or whatever, and you had to do certain things, and if you fell short, then you don't get the Christmas gifts or birthday gifts or what have you. Well, I mean, there's no gifts at all. That's an allowance, right? He says, which is no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion. So there's these people, these teachers are coming in, and they're confusing people, and they're trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. They're saying it's something that it's different. But even if we or an angel, we meaning the apostles, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one preached to you, in other words, even if an angel came and preached a different gospel, or one of the apostles who were with Christ came and started preaching this different gospel, let them be under God's curse. In other words, they're missing it. If they mislead you preaching a different gospel, let the curse of God be on them. And he says it again. He's so adamant about this. Very strong language. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, in other words, that gospel that you first said, yes, thank you for this free gift, Jesus Christ, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or God? Or am I trying to please people? If I was still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. Okay, and that's all preliminary leading up to what Paul has to say here now, beginning in verse 11. And he says to them, he says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach is not of human origin." This is not his words. This is coming from a much higher up. "I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ himself." And that's what we're going to look at today. It says, "For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism." So Paul was a Jew. He was a Pharisee. We're going to see that here as we continue to go on. He was a Jewish leader. He taught the law. He was like, this is what you do to follow God. And he's also the one that's persecuting these people that are becoming followers of Christ. I mean, he knew his scriptures inside and out. And this is what he said, you heard about my previous way in the life of Judaism, being a Jew, how I intensely persecuted the church of God. And these are Paul's words. "I tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. If some believe that this is evidence, and it could very well be, he was young and you had to be a certain age to be actually part of the Sanhedrin. Some actually believe, and it's possible, I can't eliminate the possibility, I'm not saying it's true, that Paul would have actually been a member of the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 elite ruling council that was made up of Pharisees and Sadducees and some of the priests. It's possible that Paul would have been part of that elite group of teachers. The ones that were approving of and causing of Stephen's death. The ones that were in that realm and actually putting Christ on the cross. He says, I was advancing in Judaism. In other words, I was this Jewish leader and I was far above anyone else. I was elite in my following of the Jewish law and the Jewish rules. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I am writing to you is no lie. He's basically saying his experience, his story. I saw Jesus Christ. No one explained him to me. Jesus himself told me this stuff. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report. The man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith. He once tried to destroy us. It's no wonder, and this was the reality. So as the apostles and other of these believers were hearing that Saul of Tarsus had turned to Christianity, they're going like, seriously? And even when we get to the story this morning, which I'll try to speed up here a little bit because we're running already out of short on time. Even when Ananias comes to this, he's called by God to go and encounter Saul. He's like, wait, seriously? You want me to go to this guy who's basically, he's going to arrest me and he's going to throw me in prison. Maybe even kill me. Okay, we're going to speed up here. Acts 26. So then, all Jews knew my manner. This is again Paul's quote about himself, knew my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. This is all Paul talking about himself. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee, that's Paul, according to the strictest section of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. So he's being accused by his own people. Okay. Verse 8. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Paul thought he was doing the right thing by killing and persecuting the believers. He thought he was like, I am justified in my hatred. I am justified in punishing you. It would be similar for us if we've been wronged, even in the church. It would be similar with the capacity where if I've been wronged, I am now angry and I am justified in my response to cut you down. I feel like I am right. However, the gospel of grace speaks something much much different. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And this is ironic. So the authority from the chief priests, what we're going to find here in Acts chapter 9 is Saul actually goes to the chief priests and he says, I'd like a letter. Write me a letter. And this letter will give me permission that I can go all over the region and kill all the Christians. So he's not only wanting to do this for himself because he's raging, his nostrils are flaring. He goes and he's going to say, I want a letter. Give me this letter and I'm going to go and I'm going to take this church down. All these followers of Christ that are coming against this law that we've held to forever, I'm going to take them out. So he actually goes and gets these letters. But also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. In other words, as these Christians are dying, it's like, bingo, there's another one. Chalk it up. keep track. Why don't we keep a tally of all these things and let's find out how many we actually are able to kill. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. This is Paul, again, talking to about the followers of Christ. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. There was no safe place from Saul of Tarsus. Romans 7, what shall we say then? And this is where he hits the law. This is so good. Understand, hear this, okay? We look at the law. We can't keep it. Sometimes we think we can, but we can't. And this is Paul writing about the same law. He says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, that doesn't make sense, right? God gave us the law of the Ten Commandments. We've all heard about that. We find it all throughout, you know, Exodus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, all that stuff where it's all written out there, Leviticus. What is the law sin? He says, may it never be. No, it's not sin. The law is not sin. But without it, this is what he's going to say, but without the law, I wouldn't have known that I was a sinner. Isn't that something? We spend all of our time thinking like, I have to do this, I have to do this, I have to do this. That's wrong. You know, and I get that and that makes sense, but there's a reality of it is without that measuring tool that says, yeah, good luck, you can't do it. Why would we ever know that we're a sinner? And that's what Paul's pointing here. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. If it hadn't been the law, I wouldn't have known that I couldn't keep it. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me, coveting of every kind, Paul said. This is about himself. He's not casting judgment on anyone else. You ever see what someone else has? Like, man, I want that. Man, if I only had a few more dollars, think of what I could do. Well, I'd give some to the church, but then I'd buy a boat, right? It produced in me coveting of every kind. Far apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death in me. In other words, he was living by the law saying, this is my life. As long as I keep the law, I'm good. And that was like, I have life. And then he came to realize, I can't do it. And that's the point we're going to look at here just a little bit. I know, hang tight. It's like, well, he's going through a lot of scripture. I know, but it's so worth it when we get to see what he did. He is in Jesus. What I thought was bringing me life, the law, the doing the right thing, what I thought was like, that's it, was actually producing me death. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me. I thought I was okay. Sin had me fooled. I was locked up and didn't know it. It deceived me, and through it, it killed me. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. But I am not. That's the difference. Philippians chapter 3. Although I myself, again, Paul writing about himself, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh. In other words, we say, well, I can do it on my own. I can be self-righteous. I can do the right things. And if I do all the right things, then I'll be okay. Paul said the same thing. I had more confidence in the flesh than any of you ever could. He says, I can do it. I could have. You think you have confidence in the flesh? I have more. That's what he's saying. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I have far more. Circumcised on the eighth day. Everything that you could have done to follow the law, I did. I was a follower of the law. This is it all throughout the, he did all the right things and finds out that he's still ruined at the very end of it. Circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of the Pharisees. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, okay, I stood for what was right in Jewish law and Jewish rule. As to the righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as lost for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Everything that he held as value, as important, he's saying it's nothing but rubbish. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. Rubbish is a kind word for trash, for excrement, if you would. This is nasty. Basically, he counts everything, all that good stuff that I did, all those good works that I did, I count it as garbage. The stinky kind of garbage that's rotting in the summer and you can't wait till garbage day. When you open it up to add more garbage and you find that there's a bunch of maggots crawling around in your garbage, and then you didn't realize it first, and then you go to put more garbage in and they're crawling on your hand. It's kind of that kind of stuff. It's all garbage so that I may gain Christ. And maybe be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. In other words, I got no prayer if I'm relying on myself. But that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. We're almost there. When I say that, I mean we're almost to Acts 9. Seriously, you're taking forever. Acts 22, as also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify from them. Okay, this is basically what he's saying is, you go ask these other Jewish leaders. They'll tell you how vigilant I was. They'll tell you how adamant I was to kill the Jews. You don't even have to ask or kill the Christians. You don't even have to ask the Christians. Go ask the other people that I was working with. From them, I also received letters. This was the letters we talked about to the brethren. Started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. I brought the letters. And then we go to Acts chapter 9. This is Paul's story now. This is who he was. Now look what happens to this Paul. Now Saul, still breathing these threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christians following Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. He would arrest them. He would lock them up. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, going to the very place where he's going to arrest these Christians. He's going to take them captive. He's going to lock them up. And suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The men who traveled, and keep in mind, whether he was part of the Sanhedrin or just a Pharisee that would have been approving of it, this Jesus that just spoke to him on the road, he would believe is dead. He would not have acknowledged that Jesus had raised from the dead. So here is now, at this point, Paul is confronted with this reality. Here's this Jesus that's supposed to be dead to him, that he would be claiming is dead, that the law is the only way, is now speaking to him. That's a big deal. The men who traveled with him stood speechless. They heard the voice, but they saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So he's blinded. The last thing Paul sees is Jesus, and now he is blinded. There's so many different levels, and we can't go into all of that stuff here. It's a lot of fun, but we can't. He could see nothing, and leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. We don't really know why he didn't eat or drink. It could have been literally because of what had happened. He may physically have had swelling. We don't know. It really doesn't make much difference whether it's his choice or whether it just was not happening. But either way, that's the position that he's in. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," he said, "here I am, Lord." Well, it's nice of you to say that, Ananias, you're paying attention. And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight Street, okay, and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul." wait, what'd you say? "For he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hand." So what God's saying to Ananias is, guess what? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to get up. I want you to go to Straight Street. You're going to find Saul of Tarsus there. And he, don't fret, because he knows that you're coming. He's seen a vision also that you are the one that's going to be coming to him. Okay, so that's where we're at here now. But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Remember that? He's killing people. Jesus, and you're sure you want me to go to him? Because this could be my last trip. "And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind, to lock up, to arrest all who come in your name." But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the sons of Israel. Oh. God takes this man who is actively persecuting, killing, attacking, arresting the church, the followers of Christ, and says, he is my instrument. I have a purpose for him. He's going to go and he's going to take this gospel to the Gentiles. It's remarkable. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Here's this man who has spent his whole life arresting people and killing people. And now he, in a sense, has been arrested. Brecken, I need your help. Brecken knew he had this coming, right? I even said to him, I said, Brecken, I'd like to bring you up here and cuff you. He said, that's okay. I deserve to go to jail anyway.
You got me.
Here's the thing. I have a change of plans, and I want you to lock me up. Yeah, I know. I know. Just don't. I know you have. Just don't run away, because I'm going to need your help to get unlocked. That's plenty tight. Okay. Seriously. Have you done this before?
No.
Okay. But here's this reality. But just pay attention. I knew I picked
Come
the wrong.
On, Steve.
No, I picked the wrong kid, didn't I? Okay. You just stay here. No, your next step is just to be silent. Can you do that for just a little bit?
Yeah.
Unless it's really funny, then you can throw something in there. Okay. But here's this reality. We're all arrested by something. For some of us, it's shame. We're being held and locked up by shame, things that we've done in the past that we just can't seem to let go of. For some of us, it's sin. We can't seem to find any freedom. We allow it to kind of have us and hold us. We don't like it. We don't want it, but that's where we're at. For some of us, maybe it's bitterness. Maybe we're holding some things against someone else, thinking like, by holding this against them, I'm keeping them locked up. But we're the ones that are chained. Saul was living his life, and he's locking people up. But what's fascinating is he's the one that's bound. He's the one that's in chains. He's the one that's imprisoned. And when he hits that road and God appears to him, what ends up happening is Saul comes to this grips where he's blinded, which is just very ironic. Because here's Saul, who thought he could see clearly. He thought he knew everything. He was self-righteous. He was arrogant. He thought he knew all the answers. And yet, I think God was showing him, Saul, you're so dumb. You've been blind, and you can't see it. And so here he sits for 3 days contemplating on who this God is and what he's doing. And I think he came to realize, I've been locking people up, but I'm the one that's burdened. I'm the one that's locked up. And then what happened on that road? As Saul became arrested in a different way. You are willing to let me out of here now? Please? Can I at least do it myself then? Maybe the other way. Good. That was close. Don't break the key. Can I do this one?
Yeah, sure.
Not that I don't trust you, but
yeah.
I don't. Okay. So here's what happened. Saul, who'd been in chains, if you would, locking other people up, but he was the one that was locked up. And on that road, he got arrested. And what's interesting, it didn't have anything to do with chains and locks and handcuffs, but I think what ended up happening is God kind of took him. The word arrested basically means to be captured, to be held tight, if you would. And I think at that moment, Saul was totally captured. He was totally arrested by the grace of Jesus Christ. I think that's why Saul could speak so freely about all of his junk, because he knew that he was totally arrested in the grace of Jesus Christ. Have you been arrested by the grace of Jesus Christ? That's a big deal. Isn't that something? No matter what you've done, no matter what you had on that left-hand side, it's covered. You could take your hand over it and you can place it over the top. It's like, it's covered. Because I look at all the stuff on Saul's right-hand side, and that's covered as well. When I say covered, I don't mean hidden covered. Right? We look at that as sometimes it just means, well, I'm just hiding it so that people can't see it. That you don't understand. Covered is like the idea of purchase. You ever go out to someone, eat with someone, and they cover the bill? They take it from you, and they pay it, and you had to pay nothing? That's what's going on. Thank you, Brecken. Have you been covered in the grace of Jesus Christ? Have you been arrested by the grace of Jesus Christ? Or are you finding yourself locked up? You kind of deny maybe the fact that you're locked up. You're locked up with shame. You're locked up with sin. You're locked up with guilt. You're locked up with bitterness. You're locked up with resentment. You're locked up with critical words towards others. You're locked up with any of this stuff. It's time to drop the chains and say, Lord, I need to be arrested by your grace. I'm going to invite Lane and the worship team to come up, and we're going to sing about this amazing grace. And here's what I ask. If you are in a place where you need to have freedom from shame, freedom from sin, freedom from bitterness, freedom from whatever has hold of you right now, I'm going to actually ask you to come. And then there may be no one. That's fine. It's between you and the Lord right now. Or you may be wrestling with something that I'm very uncomfortable with that. I don't want to do that. I respect that. And I would just challenge you and encourage you, talk to someone then. Okay? But I'm going to invite you to come up and do your business at the front of the church. If you want to pray with someone, you can pray with me. If you'd rather have a female, we have elders' wives are available. They can come up and they can pray with you as well. We have elders. As we sing this amazing grace, which it is absolutely amazing grace, can you imagine all that we've been saved from? That's nuts. It's absolutely nuts. So as we sing, as we worship, I invite you to come. If there's business that you need to deal with, and come and pray.